Chapter 16, The Final Objective. We cannot lay this subject aside without raising a question which might easily prove provocative of strife and ill feeling. Men often allow matters in which they disagree to lead them into a practical repudiation of principles that all have accepted in theory. They become so earnest in the discussion of final Christian objects that they flout all the elementary rules of Christian conduct. In spite of this risk, however, we must raise the question as to what is the final object of Christianity, and we cannot be content to leave it as a question. Some readers will feel satisfied that they found the answer long ago and only need to be diligent in applying Christian principles that they may live and develop characters in harmony therewith. Others, perhaps, are very doubtful whether the question can be answered at all. They may even feel that it is undesirable to make an attempt. We are living in an age of polite halftones. There has been such a blending of colors that it is difficult to distinguish friend from foe. Some Christian ministers now use language that would have labeled them as mild and half-hearted infidels a generation ago. On the other hand, men who repudiate the name Christian often admit so much that they do not seem like enemies. The situation is rendered worse by the attitude of some stalwart Christians who seem to think that, as virtue often causes offense, there must be virtue in being offensive. Their zeal outweighs both knowledge and courtesy. By their intemperate advocacy, they often do harm to the cause they love. This is not the place to marshal Christian evidence. We have not space to touch the fringe of it. We will, however, suggest a line of thought that may prove salutary to those who have not yet found an answer to the question as to what is the final object of the Christian religion, and who are, perhaps, doubtful even as to the authority of Christ. We suggest that a desire to avoid unpleasant conflict and humiliating rebuke has often so cramped and curtailed the study of Christian foundations that men have not even begun to see the naked truth. Finally, the most perverse and irrational of higher critical repudiations has been accepted, or at least tolerated, rather than maintain a faith which might lead to terrifying realities. One might suppose that there was a conspiracy in these days to keep people from knowing of some of the issues. We do not suggest that there is actually a conspiracy. A far more subtle influence has been at work. Men are not anxious to defend the authority of a book if they have already wandered away from its teaching. The people of the village will readily believe that the manorial records are forgeries if these records discredit the title deeds of their own property. This is not a cynical comment on human dishonesty. It simply states a truth regarding an infirmity of the human intellect to which all men are liable. The danger seems to be exceptionally great when either attempting to face or attempting to evade the problem of religion. We will try to make the point clearer in connection with the subject immediately before us. According to the New Testament and the views held for centuries by earnest Christians, the work of Christ was foreshadowed in the Old Testament writings. It is perfectly evident to anyone who will take the trouble to reflect for a minute that this belief must necessarily go hand in hand with a belief in the inspiration of Scripture. The subject admits of no compromise. The Old Testament Scriptures were produced and preserved among the Jews. They claim to have been written by inspiration of God. The expressions, "Thus saith the Lord," "The word of the Lord came to me," and so forth, are used continually. They claimed to declare the end from the beginning and to reveal God's purpose with the earth and humanity. These writings are extraordinary in their claims and in their character, but there can be no doubt that insofar as they are human, they are essentially Jewish. The Jews as a whole have rejected Christ. And so we have the unique example of a Savior and leader who has been accepted by so many nations, basing his claims upon the sacred writings of a people who reject him. There can be no collusion here, and there can be no compromise. If the work of Jesus was foreshadowed in the Old Testament, as the writers of the New Testament claim, we must recognize the hand of God in the work. If we deny inspiration, then we must deny that there is any reference to Jesus in the Old Testament scriptures, and all its predictions must be ascribed to merely human ideas expressed from the standpoint of the Jews. There may be many different opinions as to these messianic prophecies, and an equal variety of thoughts as to the origin of Christianity. Some rejectors have admitted the main outline of the gospel records as historical, only rejecting miracle and all application of Old Testament prophecy. The swoon theory was put forward by such critics, apparently without any perception of the manner in which they surrendered their citadel. Others have even ventured to deny the historical reality of Jesus, ascribing his character to a gradual accumulation of legends. Between the two extremes, almost every conceivable shade of unbelief may be found. All agree, however, in denying the application of the messianic prophecies. Rejectors of all degrees are, of course, logically bound to take this attitude. The moment we admit any of the prophecies to have anything more than a coincidental application to the work of Christ, we recognize the finger of God in the matter, and there is no sense in maintaining any further resistance to the evidence. It is not reasonable for any man to attempt any coercion of the opinions of others, and no good purpose is served by expressing astonishment either at the other man's credulity or at his obdurate blindness. Experience shows that it is possible for honest and intelligent men to form exactly opposite opinions regarding almost anything. We need not be disturbed, therefore, to find such diverse opinions regarding Christ. We do feel, however, that before being called to follow leaders of thought into the kind of unbelief which in these days is becoming orthodox, the people ought to be given the opportunity to see facts on the basis of which an opinion should be formed. In a very real sense, the Bible is like a puzzle with many thousands of pieces to be fitted together. The description of the prophet is in harmony with this thought. Line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little. Those who have been nourished by the milk of the word hear and understand. The scornful men who will not hear the truth regarding the rest and the refreshing that God has prepared for his people, stumble and fall. We should think men very unreasonable if in dealing with a literal puzzle, they threw away all the pieces that they considered ugly, and then complained that the remaining pieces could not be made to fit together. Yet that is exactly what they have done with the Bible. They have attempted to bring the New Testament into harmony with Greek philosophy, and then have gradually rejected the whole of the scriptures as being out of harmony with the compromise they have effected. For instance, the prophet Zechariah presents an arresting picture of the ultimate deliverance of the children of Israel from all their enemies, the pouring out of divine grace upon them, and then, at the very hour of their greatest triumph, a great lamentation in all the land because they had pierced their Lord. It is described as a mourning as if for an only son, but a mourning in which there is clearly an element of shame, men seeking to weep in seclusion even from their own wives. This prediction is applied to Christ in the New Testament. Objectors do not attempt to show that the application cannot be sustained from the New Testament point of view. They merely point to the terrible context and show how completely out of harmony it is with their popular Grecianized idea of Christianity. They ignore the fact that it is completely in harmony with the New Testament conception of Christ's work, which surely ought to be the deciding factor. Again, in Psalm 110, there is a prediction, part of which Christ quoted and applied to himself. It declared that a great one, whom the psalmist calls Lord, is to be exalted to the right hand of the Lord, there to wait until his foes are made his footstool. The rod of his strength is then to proceed out of Zion, and he is to rule in the midst of his enemies. He is to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and his people are to be willing in the day of his power. A student of the Bible knows that we have a little information regarding Melchizedek in the book of Genesis. He was priest of the Most High God. He was also king of Salem. We do not read of him offering any animal sacrifices, as did the priests of the Levitical order, but he brought forth bread and wine. The psalmist's Lord, then, was to be a priest, king, of this order. He was to sit at the right hand of the Lord until the time for the rod of his strength to proceed from Zion, and then his people were to be willing in the day of his power. Again, the answer of the unbeliever is merely to point out features of the context which are out of harmony with modern ideas, but quite in harmony with the New Testament. It has become the fashion for writers with some pretense of learning to make a sweeping major assumption which may carry humble readers unreasoningly along the path of unbelief. Such writers will state that, in these days of scientific knowledge, it is, of course, impossible to believe that Christ really rose from the dead, or that he will come back to earth, as the first Christians expected. They never explain what scientific knowledge it is that renders the old belief impossible, nor do they attempt to show in what manner the hopelessly illogical compromise they make between Christianity and paganism can be reconciled with modern science. We should have supposed that one of the greatest lessons arising out of modern scientific achievement was to be very cautious how we should declare anything to be impossible. Ideas which would have been regarded as absurd only a century ago have become commonplace facts to us. There is now every reason to accept the truth that the ultimate reality is in an invisible, intangible force, apart from which the changing world of material things could have no existence. Some of the descriptions scientists have given us of this force remind us of the more poetical words of Scripture regarding the all-pervading Spirit of God. There are some scientists who are beginning to suspect that the statement of the Apostle may be more literally true than has usually been supposed. In Him, God, we live and move and have our being. Once admit the existence of God and the all-pervading Spirit by which He works, and all things are possible, except contradictions. A miracle is simply something beyond human power. The whole fabric of nature is based upon this unseen force, and thus the basis is already present for the performance of anything that the Creator wills. Science cannot tell us what God would will to do, and no real scientist would attempt to press his knowledge into service for a task so completely beyond its scope. He can only observe the facts of nature and classify and compare them. Students of the Bible might do well to follow the example of the scientist in this. A careful examination, classification, and comparison of that which is written in Scripture might put a check on the most illogical of comments. One who examines the New Testament with a determination to find what it really teaches will soon prove that it is in harmony with the Old Testament basis. Christ is to come to the earth again with power and glory, and this triumphant appearance of Messiah is to be in the time of war. even in the crisis of Armageddon, and there are to be terrible sights and judgments. The ugly pictures in some of the messianic prophecies, which have been used to frighten the Christian student away, can all be matched in the New Testament. The real point of the whole argument based upon the messianic prophecies is persistently missed by the scornful men who reject them. There are, in the Old Testament scriptures, many prophecies regarding the branch of righteousness, who shall grow up in the line of David, God's righteous servant, the one who shall restore Israel, the king who shall reign and prosper, one like the Son of Man, who shall receive power direct from the Ancient of Days, and who shall completely subdue all nations in the establishment of the universal kingdom of God. These prophecies are to a point quite intelligible from the Jewish point of view, for they are completely identified with Jewish hopes. Closely connected with these prophecies, however, there are scores of hints, and in many passages, something much more definite than a hint, that the coming king was to be a priest, a sacrifice, and a savior. There are indications of a time of weakness in which the people would not be willing, a time of waiting at the right hand of God, a time for the message to be extended to the Gentiles, and finally, a time of manifestation in glory, when Gentiles and Jews will alike be confounded, the Gentile kings seeing things of which they had never been told, and the Jews weeping because they had pierced their Lord. It is no explanation of these prophecies to point out that they are out of harmony with the ideas held by some of the men who have quoted them. Indeed, while trying to avoid the use of any strong language, we must remark that the attempts we have seen to explain away the messianic prophecies have simply been childish. They have persistently ignored the facts and have merely played off the prejudices of those who reject Christ's priesthood against the prejudices of those who reject his kingship. It is true that the context of these Old Testament prophecies often presents ideas quite out of harmony with the thoughts current in Christendom. But we need not go to the Old Testament for that. Let the reader compare the following passages in the New Testament scriptures and judge as to what we might expect. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 8 and 9. Revelation 1, verse 7. 2 Timothy 4, verse 3. 2 Peter 2, verse 3. And Revelation 17, verse 14. The context of the old prophecies makes them more remarkable when examined in this light. It is rather difficult to write temperately of the manner in which the prophecy of Daniel has been treated in recent years. There are, of course, special reasons for disliking this prophecy, and it is easy to trace the mental process that has ended in such a travesty as we find, for instance, in the last edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica. We can understand the studied refusal even to mention matters which are quite obvious to all students, whether they regard them as terrible evidence of the foreknowledge of the God who rules in the kingdoms of men, or whether they regard them as distressing chance coincidences which are better to be ignored. We do not doubt that the writer of the article on Daniel in the Encyclopedia takes the latter view, and his argument is a natural but deplorable result. A similar perverseness and duplicity will be manifested in almost any family circle if there is a determination to avoid a painful issue which an innocent visitor might be inclined to raise. The banned subject is never mentioned, and in the effort to steer clear of it, there is often a torturous insincerity quite beneath the usual plane of the speakers. We quite agree that the book of Daniel is not all that we should have expected in a divine revelation, but as we have no capacity whatever for judging as to how God would give instruction to man, it is quite futile to permit any prejudices of this kind to influence us. We quite agree that the simple-minded Christian, who remembers what Christ said regarding the prophet Daniel, studies the book with certain prejudices in favor of the prophet. We are quite certain, however, that one who approaches the book with a determination to ban anything offensive to human dignity is in the grip of a prejudice 1,000 times more dangerous. The writer in the encyclopedia, having assumed that the book of Daniel was a forgery, written by a clever but unscrupulous Jew in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes, it was logically necessary to reject the prophecy regarding Messiah in chapter 9. We are told that the events mentioned were all in the past when the book was written. We are told that Messiah the prince, who was to be cut off, was a priest who had recently been slain. With an extraordinary wresting of the words of Scripture, the critic dates the 490 years from the beginning of the captivity, and the fact that they failed to fit this forced application by about 60 years is attributed to the ignorance of the author. If the reader should feel able to accept such a modern view of the prophecy of Daniel, we can exercise no force to prevent it, and this is not the time even to argue the matter at any length. We do urge, however, that all readers should take note of the fact that if the main time period mentioned in this chapter is allowed to have the beginning clearly stated in the prophecy itself, instead of dating it from the time assumed by the critic, it runs out to the days when Jesus was on the scene. We would also point out that although the Jews of the days of Antiochus so sadly needed help and encouragement, the prophecy goes on to say that after the cutting off of the anointed prince, a people would come to make both city and sanctuary desolate. And we would ask readers to remember how completely the history of the first century of the Christian era fits in with this prediction. Those who reject the messianic prophecies ask us to believe that the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, the one who did no violence, and in whose mouth there was no guile, was a personification of the Jewish nation. Or if, in view of the general prophetic description of the sinful nation laden with iniquity, we find it quite impossible to accept such a monstrosity, then as an alternative, it is suggested that we might apply the words to Jeremiah. In fact, it does not much matter how we apply them, so long as we resist the New Testament application to Jesus. Again, men have to be left to decide for themselves. We cannot use force even to make them look at the light. We do urge them, however, that before following the lead of cultured infidelity, every reader should at least form some acquaintance with the facts. Before you decide that the puzzle is a fraud that cannot possibly be fitted together, at least have a look at those pieces that have been discarded. You will find nothing in these prophecies that fails to fit in with the New Testament picture of Christ, and you will find much that foreshadows those fundamental truths of the Christian religion that were totally unexpected by men and are rejected by the Jews as a whole, even to this day. You will find that the prophets were described as men of sign. You will find that in foretelling the purpose of God, the present tense is often used in connection with events long future, as, for instance, when God said to childless Abraham, "I have made thee a father of many nations." You will find that the prophecies are often poetical and dramatic in character, and you will find that the dominant idea in all the most glowing of them is that the word of God will prevail, that his glory shall fill the earth, that all men at last shall know him from the least to the greatest, and all the earth shall see the salvation of our God. The center of all these prophecies is a great one, who is surely the Messiah or anointed prince. He is described as the stone cut from the mountain without hands, as the just one who shall rule over men, as the king who shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and justice in the earth, and who shall be called the Lord our righteousness. He is the sanctified Lord of hosts, who shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel. In a sustained prophecy of Isaiah, beginning with chapter 49, he is described as called from the womb by God, made like a polished shaft, and surnamed Israel, which means ruler with God. His work was to be to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the nation of Israel, so wonderfully preserved all through the ages for the great purpose of God. Even before the ingathering, he was to be glorious in the eyes of the Lord his God. His work as the deliverer of Israel was to be accounted as of little effort. He was also to be given as a light to the Gentiles, to be the salvation of God to all the earth. He was to come as a servant, to be despised by man and abhorred by the nation, but to be chosen by the Holy One of Israel. As God's righteous servant, he is to be exalted and very high in the day when God raises Jerusalem from the dust and transfers the cup of sorrows from her to her enemies. He will startle many nations, and the rulers of the nations will be astonished at him, for they will behold wonders of which they have never been told, although all these matters have been reported with glowing reiteration in those writings which are found in every home throughout the land. Then the prophet breaks forth, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Even the chosen nation would not see in the days when the chosen one of God grew up among them. He was to be perfect, doing no violence, while the people of Israel, as straying sheep, would turn everyone to his own way." The picture presented in this incomparable chapter is in harmony with all the rest. The sinful nation, laden with iniquity, the people whose very righteousness was compared to filthy rags, are here described as like sheep, all going astray and turning to their own way. God's righteous servant, who was the subject of the previous chapters, is the one who is described as sinless and perfect. On him, the iniquity of all was to be laid. His soul was to be made an offering for sin. He was to die, yet to be chosen by the Holy One of Israel. The pleasure of the Lord is to prosper in his hand, and in that day of divine blessedness, all wrought through him, he shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. We must make our own decision as to the significance of this extended prophecy, but at least let us make it with eyes attentive to all the facts. Do not reject half of the Christian message because it is unpalatable, and then throw away the remainder because in its marred form it seems inharmonious. It is pitiable that so many people have rejected Christianity as unworkable without ever having tried it, and have denied its truth without ever having looked at it. The present writer is convinced that almost anyone who will seek out the facts, even in connection with this limited phase of the subject that we have been considering, will come to a point where his skepticism and natural resistance will give way. He will be forced to recognize the truth that the work of Jesus was foreshadowed in the sacred writings of those who reject him. There will be, then, no longer any logic or reason in the torturous efforts to explain away the messianic prophecies. To admit the hand of God at all is to admit everything. The gates will be opened, and the flowing tide of truth will sweep away the refuge of lies and all the cultured perversions of half-hearted infidelity. If once the mind is thus prepared, so that the sight of divine things is possible, the final object of the Christian religion can be seen in all parts of Scripture. It is the complete cutting off of the flesh. The repudiation of human devices for the covering of physical nakedness and the provisions of skins from animals foreshadowed the death of a sacrifice and the production of a garment to cover the moral nakedness of mankind. The words uttered to fallen woman taught her that her seed was to be bruised by the power of sin, yet that he would far more effectively bruise the enemy. The rejection of Cain's offering of fruits and the acceptance of the lamb from the flock, in symbol, introduced the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. From thence, we may go straight forward in the reading of Scripture, finding unobtrusive but unmistakable pointers at every turn. The covenants of promise were inseparably connected with circumcision, the liveliest of all figures of the cutting off of sinful flesh. The promised son of Abraham came, not through the will of the flesh, nor according to man's expectation. A barren and elderly woman was the mother, and she had to wait for many years before the realization of the promised son. Then, when the divinely ordered child was grown to years of especial favor, the command came to slay him as a burnt offering on the mount that witnessed the sacrifice of the chosen Lamb of God so many years later. The name Abraham gave to this place meant, "The Lord will provide," with special reference to the provision of a sacrifice. In all this, there was an allegorical foreshadowing of the work of Christ. The deliverance of Israel from Egypt was through the blood of a slain lamb. Their preservation in the wilderness was through bread from heaven and water of life from the smitten rock. Their altar had to be of hewn stone, on which no tool of human device had set its mark, lest the nakedness of man should be found on the altar. The great deliverer who is to establish the kingdom of God is symbolized by a stone cut out of the mountain without hands. All the provisions of Israel's law emphasized the holiness of God and the uncleanness of man. None but the high priest was permitted to enter the most holy place of the tabernacle, and he could only enter once in the year, with flesh meticulously washed, and with especially wrought linen garments to cover him, with a perfect sacrifice to offer, and with a cloud of incense to cover the mercy seat. Thus provided, the high priest was required on the Day of Atonement to enter the most holy place to seek grace for the people, just as Jesus has entered into heaven. And the high priest returned with a message of peace to those who waited for him, just as Jesus will shortly return to his waiting disciples. From all this, there emerges a clear principle, fraught with vital significance for the guidance of human conduct. The final object of the Christian religion is expressed in the crucifixion. It is the conquest and the cutting off of human flesh as unfit to stand before God. And in this process of destruction, characters are to be purified, rendering free service to God, and by divine wisdom and mercy at last, to be endowed with the power of eternal life. There have been preachers who, in response to the question of repentant sinners, "What shall we do?" have answered, "Do nothing. Jesus has done it all." That, however, is not the Bible answer. When that question was put to the Apostle Peter, he said, "Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins." Baptism was the divinely appointed means of identification with Christ and his sacrifice. It is a very easy form of symbolical death and burial, a very slight humiliation and inconvenience compared with the shame and agony of the crucifixion. We have no sympathy with the changes men have made to make it still easier. It was originally, and we think still should be, a complete immersion in water on the part of a willing believer who desires to identify himself with the death of Christ. Baptism is emphasized in the New Testament as of great importance, but it is only the beginning of the change involved in the word repentance. Repentance means a change of mind. Regeneration involves a new birth, a new man, which can be renewed day by day after the image of the Creator. Jesus has opened the way, but we must walk in it. He provides the garments, apart from which we could not venture near, but we must wear them worthily, or God will have no pleasure in us. The Apostle Paul, who has been regarded as the most definite exponent of justification by faith, is almost the most emphatic in his teaching that as a man soweth, so shall he also reap. He that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life. It was the Apostle Paul who wrote that we must work out our salvation with fear and trembling. He stated that he kept his body under and brought it into subjection, lest, after having preached to others, he himself should be a castaway. He it was who taught that patient continuance in well-doing was the essential prelude to the life that God offers. It was the Apostle Paul who found the most searching and touching of expressions to teach his brethren the vital importance of Christian conduct. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. It was he who enumerated the works of the flesh and the fruits of the Spirit in writing to the Galatians, and he added the definite assurance that those who brought forth the work of the flesh should not inherit the kingdom of God. Finally, we may point out that it was the Apostle Paul who put in the most definite form this fundamental truth expressed by the sacrifice of Christ. He tells us that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, and that the body of sin shall be destroyed. If ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit kill the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Thus, repentance involves not only a symbolical burial with Christ, but a real identification with his repudiation of the flesh. This does not mean a narrow asceticism, after the example of men who sometimes think that they can atone for neglect of God's commands by a painful application of rules they have devised for themselves. There is no virtue in suffering pain if the cup of suffering can be avoided without any failure of duty. There is no virtue in going hungry if legitimate food is available. Christ furnished the perfect example of what is required. We feel instinctively, in contemplating him, that the cutting off of flesh did not touch his character, for he had completely triumphed over the natural man. On the other hand, we can hardly resist the conclusion that with some men, the end of the flesh with all its desires will be the end of the entire personality. When the body of sin is destroyed, with all its affections and lusts, there will be nothing left. Here, surely, we have a key to the mystery of life. In this strangely varied existence, with this plastic substance on which human character is written, we are given a great opportunity. Mortal flesh and blood will not last for long. When the time comes for it to be destroyed, what will remain of us, written in God's book of remembrance, and what in the book of life? Human beings are invited to partake of the very nature of God. Mortal life is the time of training and of selection. It is the preliminary examination, the eliminating test, the matriculation for the divine university. We are not yet partakers of the divine nature, as the Apostle clearly shows when he brings the idea before us. The divine nature is strong, pure, and perfect, while we are weak, impure, and faulty. We have not yet escaped from the corruption that is in the world through lust. Lust may still assail us, and corruption still may claim us. The Apostle Peter shows us how it is possible for a man to partake of the nature of the great God who only hath immortality. It is through the great and precious promises that he has given to us. Here is the basis of justification through faith, exactly as it is exhibited by the other apostles. Then Peter tells us of that which must be added to faith, just as the other apostles insist on the necessity for works, or patient continuance in well-doing. We must add to our faith virtue, knowledge, patience, godliness, temperance, brotherly kindness, and charity. It is pitifully futile for men to parade their relative prominence in these virtues while they remain completely indifferent to the great and precious promises which are the very basis of approach to God. It is equally futile for men to preen themselves on their understanding of divine promises or their mountain-moving faith if they take no pains to add these essential virtues. The Apostle shows us a very attractive way of progress, but it is not an easy one. Even virtue, in the ordinary, conventional sense, is not free from difficulty, for we must clearly have the reality and not merely the appearance. The accumulation of knowledge is sure to be hard for most people, for it involves the painful process of thinking. Nearly all men experience difficulty in being patient and temperate. Godliness certainly involves the continual recognition of God in all the affairs of life, as expressed in the scriptural passage, "In all thy ways acknowledge him." Brotherly kindness assuredly does not merely mean being kind when feelings are amiable and kindness is easy. We must be kind even when feelings have been lacerated and the deceitful heart seeks a pretext for cruelty. Charity, carrying with it all the force of the Apostle Paul's well-known definition, completes the picture of this gateway to the divine. It is a magnificent gate, attractive in every feature, and yet, even those who are drawn to it may fail to pass through. Many lame men sit at the beautiful gate, less anxious to enter the temple than to secure a temporal dole. There is not always a visible teacher to turn their thoughts to something higher. Figurative language, however, cannot quite express this truth. The literal truth is that we have a short space of time in which to live, either according to the flesh or according to the spirit, and then the flesh will perish. So far, all thinkers agree. What hope is there beyond? By what shall we be guided, and how shall we act now, while we still draw the breath of life? We cannot escape from the responsibility of making this decision, even if we so desire. We cannot leave it to the wisdom of spiritual pastors and teachers, for there is a division in the churches. We cannot say, "We will let the most capable and highly educated man decide for us," for the most able and the most learned of men often differ utterly from each other. It is hopeless to let matters drift, unable to decide what our work should be, for whether we work or remain idle, time hastens away to bring the day of death. We must work while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. We must decide for ourselves, choose our task, and go forward with it, if we are to accomplish anything. Many people cause unnecessary confusion and difficulty by raising problems on every hand and facing none of them. They will point out that in far distant lands there are people with a civilization more ancient than that of the West and with sacred books of their own. What of those writings and those ideals? It is natural for a people to attach a sacred import to words of wisdom that have come down to them from the early literature of their nation. Is not this the origin of the idea of sacred writings? Then the canon of Scripture has caused some trouble in the past. How can we be certain that it is reliable, even if we recognize the hand of God in the work at all? Only an individual answer can be given to such questions, for the present writer, like all other men, must make his own choice and accept his own responsibility. We would suggest, however, that the multiplication of such questions is singularly unhelpful and unnecessary. If the Chinese or the Hindus or any other people have preserved any writings that can properly be considered sacred, then God be praised for his mercies. We feel confident, however, that our ancestors were not so blessed. We do not think that there is anything in early English literature that could possibly be regarded as sacred. The writings which we cherish as the Word of God came from the Jews, a people much hated and abused. Those writings come with such force and authority, and are of such a character, that any man who tries to deal with spiritual things has to make use of them, yet the setting is so unpopular that men will rarely look at it. The writings center around a wonderful teacher who has been rejected by the great majority of his own people, although their sacred writings point to him in 100 ways, and their wonderful but terrible law, holding them away from God and condemning them all to death, is an enigma about him. As for the canon of Scripture, here, surely, there is evidence for all attentive students that God rules in the kingdoms of men. In the attractive but specious gems of literature that have been rejected, in the terrible indictments that have been preserved, there is surely evidence that the hand of God has been at work. If this truth is to be perceived only after many years of close study, we would suggest that those on the threshold of life need not raise the question. Their primary responsibility is surely with the truths within their reach. They have the gift of mortal life, strength, education, liberty of conscience, and a glorious inheritance of written instruction. Let them at least become adequately acquainted with the teaching that has been preserved from the past before becoming self-assertive. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Condemn nothing unheard, and be modest at all times. To the present writer, it seems impossible to doubt the existence of God and of a divine purpose with the earth. If doubt were admitted, it would seem only logical to doubt the evidence of the primary senses, too, to lose all faith in the reality of the objective world. Sight, hearing, and touch are only effects on the mind. There is something within us that responds to the sensation and creates an image which we accept as real. We should believe in sight if we alone could see in the nation of the blind. We should believe in hearing, though all around us were deaf. Our hearing the call to righteousness and our apprehension of spiritual values is also an effect on the mind. Our response to it is as real as our appreciation of sight and sound, and we have as much reason for recognizing an objective reality to which we stand related. We are not alone in this experience. Millions share it with us, and many, by the use of reason, seek for help and guidance as to how they may bring life in the world of physical realities into harmony with the higher call. In these lands, men turn with extraordinary unanimity to those writings which came from the Jews. Such a large proportion of all spiritual teaching is directly traceable to these scriptures as to suggest the probability that even that which seems to have had an independent origin really comes indirectly from the same source, that is, from the God of Israel. Yet although these Jewish writings are appealed to so much, faith in their superhuman origin has waned. We are sometimes told that it is impossible now to regard them as the Word of God, any more than other writings that make no special claims. We ask the reason for this failure of faith, and the answers nearly always assume that everything which has been repudiated or neglected by man should be ignored. The picture has been torn into 1,000 pieces, and everything accounted ugly has been turned with face to the wall. Men call attention to the exquisite beauty of certain fragments still on view, but deny that they ever can have been parts of a complete picture, the work of one great artist, for clearly they will not fit together. If we try to turn the rejected parts to the light, and point out obvious truths as to their unity, we are treated with such scorn that it needs some quietness and confidence of strength to keep us from being overwhelmed. We might be tempted to wonder if a species of insanity had assailed us, to pervert our sense of logic, to make us see clear outlines which have no real existence. We have been provided with an ample basis for confidence, however, in being fully forewarned. Christ told his disciples what manner of men would accept him, and how they would often be treated by those more powerful. The apostles gave warning that there would be a declension from the truth and a failure of faith, especially toward the end of the times of the Gentiles. There is another help which will, perhaps, be better understood even than the words of Scripture. There were some giants in the land a few centuries ago, men whose intellect and erudition none will dispute, and they saw, clearly enough, those outlines of prophecy which are now covered up so carefully. Some of their neglected expositions still endure to show us why they were men of faith as well as of worldly knowledge. No one attempts to show wherein the giants erred. Their names may be honored for the service rendered in material things. Their work for God is ignored by the wise and prudent of these latter days. We are still Christian. We believe that God has spoken to us through the Jews, and has invited us to partake of His holiness and of His nature. He requires our faith in the promises He has actually made. He requires our obedience to the commands He has actually given. Christ has warned us that the way is narrow, and only few will find it. Yet He has stated that His yoke is easy, and the burden is light. It is the perversity of man that makes the way difficult, and the restless spirit of man that fails to fit the easy yoke. The apostles have shown us with patient reiteration that there is one faith, one Lord, one baptism, and one way of life, by bringing forth the fruits of the Spirit. Men stumble at every point. Some refuse the faith, and some, even in the name of Christ, bring forth hatred, misery, strife, impatience, cruelty, and intemperate pride, whereas the essential fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. While we have life, we can encourage ourselves and each other to make one more effort to bring every thought into subjection and so draw near to Christ. We will subdue all fleshly impulses, swallow down our sorrows, and smiling, though it may be through tears, we will endeavor to minister love, joy, and peace while we walk in the way that men find difficult. The guiding light of divine principles will help us. July 1927, Islip Collier.